I would ask you to turn, please, in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 13. We're going to be looking at one verse, Hebrews 13, verse 5. Thank you very much. Thank you. Once you turn there, would you please also turn in the back of your hymnals to page 959, page number at the bottom, where you'll find the Westminster Larger Catechism. We have been going through the Ten Commandments in the Heidelberg Catechism, but on envy and contentment, it's much more explicit in the Westminster. So we have looked at envy and covetousness in the previous two services, and in this and the next service sermon, we want to consider the subject of contentment. Question 147 there says, and if you could respond with the answer, please. What are the duties required in the 10th commandment?
The duties required in the 10th commandment. And
what are the sins forbidden in the 10th commandment? Very good. Characteristically, you have duties required and sins forbidden. And you see in each of those not only what we have previously considered, but the requirement is contentment, and the forbidden is discontent. So we turn now to the Word of God, Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 5. Keep your life free from love of money, and be content with what you have. For he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? 5 points to the sermon this morning. First of all, covetousness. We find that in the first phrase of verse 5. Contentment in the second phrase of verse 5. Commentary in the third phrase of verse 5. Confidence in verse 6. And lastly, certainty, as how we can be certain of God keeping his promise. So we're looking at contentment, as previously noted. One author defines contentment this way. Christian contentment is that sweet, inward, quiet, gracious frame of spirit which freely submits to and delights in God's wise and fatherly disposal in every condition. That sweet, inward, quiet, gracious frame of spirit which freely submits to and delights in God's wise and fatherly disposal in every condition. I have occasion to note often, even here on Sundays, that we are a discontented lot. We are a discontented lot. We have to go no further than our conversations here at SDA to evidence that indisputably. When the air conditioning is not working, we complain about, oh, how hot it was today. And then when it's working better than it is today, we complain that it's too cold in that auditorium. As Martha Gross reminds us, these are first world problems. But evidence, to be sure, that we are a discontented lot. Discontentment characterizes us all too often and in many ways. Covetousness, in verse 5, we see, keep your life free from the love of money. The word literally here is be without covetousness. It's ambiguous, which is why the ESV translates it be free from the love of money. But literally, it's be without covetousness. And in this verse, we have the negative with respect to covetousness, kind of the sin forbidden in the Tenth Commandment, and then positive of the duty required. And the reason is because discontentment is so common, and because love of money is so prevalent. As I've noted to you previously, J.D. Rockefeller, when he was dying, and at the time was the richest man in the world, one person asked him, "Mr. Rockefeller, how much is enough?" You'll remember his answer: "Just a little bit more." Discontent, love of money. One person aptly said, "The contented man is never poor. The discontented are never rich. Just a little bit more." Contentment makes poor men rich, and discontentment makes rich men poor. Beware of covetousness. Be without covetousness. Turn, if you would, just for a moment to 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 6. It's an instructive parallel, prohibition there, if you will. 1 Timothy chapter 6. We'll begin at verse 8. This is something which always strikes me as very convicting. "If we have food and clothing, with these we will be content." Does that describe you? If you had just food and clothing, no roof over your head, no car, no Metro card, would you be content? Well, we're called to do that. "But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmless desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money," notice not money, "the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs." Why the prohibition on covetousness? Well, covetousness can destroy the soul in hell forever. This destruction is not some temporary financial fiasco, but final destruction in hell. When Paul here in verse 9 speaks, he says the desire to be rich plunges people into ruin. He isn't saying that greed can mess up your marriage or your business, although it can do that. He's saying that covetousness can mess up your eternity. It's through this craving, he goes on to say, some have wandered away from the faith and impaled themselves on many pains. And in verse 11, he aptly says, "Flee these things," and then says, "Take hold of eternal life." Covetousness is potentially, eternally destructive. Now, I need to hasten and get in somewhere here, and this is probably the most appropriate place in the series on the Tenth Commandment, something which needs to be addressed. And that is, when the Bible calls us to be content, it is not saying that you should lack ambition. All right? When the Bible says you should be content, it does not say that you should, it is not saying that you should not seek to improve your lot in life. Get a better apartment, get a better job, make more money. That is not what is being said, all right? One commentator puts it this way, explains better than I could. "The appeal for contentment in the New Testament is not intended to convey the idea that ambition of every kind is contrary to God's purpose. Every believer ought to bring his best to his job or profession, recognizing that whatever he does in life ought to be of such quality that it can be presented as a sacrificial offering to Jesus Christ. He does his utmost to be a first-rate worker, but he does not lust fretfully after promotion for its own sake. He is content to leave that in the hands of a providential God who knows what is best for him." Or another one says, "This divine injunction, be content with such as you have," verse 5 in Hebrews 13, "let it be pointed out that contentment is not incompatible with honest effort to enlarge the provision of earthly things for ourselves and those dependent upon us. For God has given us 6 days out of seven to be industrious," that is to work and improve our lot. "Idleness must not be allowed to cloak itself under the guise of disgrace. contentment and indolence are two vastly different things. This contentment does not consist in a slothful neglect of the business of life, nor of a real nor pretended apathy to worldly interests. Some apparently have mistaken the instruction or exhortation to contentment to be just that, but it is not. So let's be warned about covetousness, but let's not mistake contentment for idleness or sloth either. Well, we move on in our verse to contentment. The author of Hebrews says, keep your life free from love of money, or be without covetousness. Secondly, he says, be content with what you have. Be content with what you have. I don't know about you. I personally find this difficult at times, maybe a lot of times. Think of what Paul says in Philippians, for example. I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In other words, he's content whether he's poor or whether he's rich. He's content. He goes on, he says, in every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. And then come back to the previously referred to passage in 1 Timothy 6, where Paul says, if we have food and clothing, we should be content. I said that that's a very convicting verse whenever I think about it or whenever I come across it, because I frankly think I would not be content if I had only food and clothing. I mean, it's nice, food. It's nice to be dressed and in your right mind, but it's nice to have some place to go when it's too hot. It's nice to have some place to go when it's raining, like Thursday night. It's nice to have one thing or the other, and yet we're told, if that's it, be content. Contentment, as a matter of the heart, is not as easy as one might think. No complaining, no grumbling, no envy of others, but contentment. You might be asking yourself, how is that possible? Or, if you're really honest, you might be asking yourself, is it possible for someone with a sinful heart to be that content with just food and clothing? Is it possible? Well, I think that's why the Holy Spirit, through the writer of Hebrews, includes this commentary. Look at the text. For, here's an explanation. Here's a rationale. He has said, and then we have divinely inspired commentary on divinely inspired scripture. The reference here, I will never leave you nor forsake you, is not tied to any one particular passage, but is a passage that recurs frequently, numerously, throughout the entirety of the scriptures, from Genesis all the way up to and including the New Testament. These are words that God spoke to Jacob, for example. We won't look all these up. In Genesis chapter 28, that Moses, on the verge of entering the promised land, speaks to Israel that God will never leave them nor forsake them as they enter the promised land. And of course, as the baton is passed to Joshua, these words are spoken to Joshua. I will never leave or forsake you, as he assumes the responsibility of the people of the Lord to lead them. They're words that David speaks to his son Solomon in 1 Chronicles chapter 28. They're words that God comes and through Isaiah speaks again to Israel in Isaiah 41. And perhaps if you are not familiar with any of those verses, you most certainly are familiar with the words of the Lord Jesus Christ in the Great Commission, as he commissions them to go and make disciples of all nations, a frightening prospect if ever there was one, after he had just been crucified and informed his disciples that they would meet a similar end, and yet go and make disciples of all nations. He says, I will never leave you or forsake you. And then, of course, the words are repeated here. What's interesting, if you look up all those references that I mentioned and others, you will find that not only is this phrase the author includes here for our instruction and our benefit, all right, but one other phrase occurs with every citation of I will never leave or forsake you. It is the most repeated command in the Bible, which is do not fear. Do not fear. So here, as the author of Hebrews warns against covetousness and preaches to be content with what you have, he reminds the people, the Hebrews, of the Hebrew scriptures, and says, I will never leave or forsake you, to which they would have immediately added, do not fear. Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. The promise of God is how to attain contentment. If you ask yourself if it's possible for sinful hearts to attain unto contentment, the author of Hebrews says this is how. It's by looking to and believing the promises of God. The promise of God to his people throughout Bible history have been this: I will never leave you or forsake you. Do not fear. I have bound myself to you with an oath and by covenant to provide for you and to protect you. Do not fear. One author puts it this way: the secret of contentment is not in having enough money, enough status, enough relationships, enough education. Rather, the secret of contentment is placing our ultimate hope in something secure. The Lord will never leave us or forsake us. He is our help, so there is no reason to fear. The God who has loved us with an everlasting love will continue to care for us through all the changing circumstances of our fleeting lives. As a matter of fact, if you look at the text, it's somewhat obscured in the English, but as Mr. Sigward, our Greek scholar, could tell you, it is emphatic in the Greek which the author originally writes in. That is, there are no less than 5 negatives in this one phrase, I will never leave you nor forsake you. 5 negatives for emphasis. It would read, translated literally like this: I will never, no, never leave you nor forsake you. God emphasizes that. And of course, promises from God are received by faith. How is a sinful heart to be content? By looking to, by listening to the promise of God, and by believing it. Walking by faith, not by sight. Believing God's promise that if he has bound himself to us, never to leave or forsake us, then he will provide for us, he will protect us, and we have no reason, no need, no cause to fear. That's why in verse 6, he can go on to talk of confidence. Look at the text. So, his conclusion, his consequence, what follows from what he's just said. So, we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. Now, notice a slight what the Holy Spirit does here. Notice the beginning of verse 6, so we. And then it changes to first person in the next phrase. The Lord is my helper. God speaks these words to his church. God speaks these words to his people corporately. But the promise is one that is individual. That an individual amongst the people, amongst the church, can respond confidently, the Lord is my helper. I remember when I was a baby Christian, I remember struggling with confidence, struggling with assurance, thinking Christianity most definitely is true. I know it's true. I'm convinced it's true. But how do I know it's true for me? And so we, as those who are given God's promises in his word as his dearly loved people, we can confidently say, but individually, by faith, by trusting the Lord. The Lord is my helper. He will never leave you. He promises his presence with you. He will never forsake you. A promise of his provision, his providence for you. And notice, if you will, the Lord is my helper. Our confidence is not a leap in the dark. Sometimes you hear people refer to faith like that, right? I saw a graphic once when I was a young Christian. It was a graphic was white and then black. And underneath it, the caption was, "Faith is walking to the end of all the light you have and taking one more step." Baloney. That is not biblical faith. It's not a leap in the dark. It's a reasonable faith. And the faith here, look at the text. The confidence comes from God. Comes from the character of God. The Lord is my helper. Our confidence in God's promises are based upon his character. A God who has loved his people from before the foundation of the world. A God who has loved each and every one of his people individually. My helper. It's been said that the love of God is like Niagara Falls, cascading down to water one flower, a Christian. So great is his love, so great is our confidence. What then is the certainty of attaining contentment by trusting these promises and trusting this God? Well, I would encourage you two things. One, look back, and two, look forward. Look back to the cross of Calvary and look forward to heaven. If you would be content, look back to the cross of Calvary. Because the cross is a reminder that Jesus loved you enough to shed his own blood, his most costly, prized possession that he had to give. And if Jesus loved you that much to purchase you with his own precious blood, then whatever he withholds from you is surely part of his goodness. And isn't that one of the difficulties with contentment? Is questioning the goodness of God. God's holding out on me. God doesn't want me to have this. God's punishing me. Why is God doing this to me? Why is God allowing this? No. Look back to the cross. Look back to the cross. And then look forward to heaven. Heaven reminds us that one day all our current longings and struggles will finally be satisfied. Whatever is lacking here will be fully realized there. Christian contentment is that sweet, inward, quiet, gracious frame of spirit which freely submits to and delights in God's wise and fatherly disposal in every condition. Let's pray. Lord God and Heavenly Father, we give you thanks and praise that you are our God and that we are your people. We give you thanks for who you are. We give you thanks for what you have done for us in Jesus Christ. We give you thanks that you call us to look to you in confidence and in faith. We ask, Lord, that you would give us that gracious frame of spirit, that we might delight in whatever it is that you provide, and that we would not doubt whatever it is that you withhold. For we ask it in the name of your Son and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.